Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Good to see everybody here this evening. We're thankful for your presence. We have guests in the audience again tonight. We're glad that you're here. We are also, I'd like to add my word publicly to that of Brother Dwayne just a few moments ago and welcome the Sorrells into our midst. We spent about 45 minutes or so with them here just a little bit ago, and we're very impressed with what we heard. We're excited about their being a part of the work here and what they will add. And so I encourage you, as Dwayne did, to make sure you get to know them. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. I'll not read this passage again. I just want you to have it open there, and you'll be able to refer to that from time to time as we go through that lesson. Trevor did a good job of reading it, and I don't see any need to tread that ground again. I love preaching about Bible characters. There's just something about a character study that makes the Bible come to life. I suppose it's because that when we study Bible characters, we're able to connect with them. We're able to feel with people. We're able to feel with Bible characters, and sometimes we're able to see ourselves in their circumstances. And so this evening, what I want to do is talk with you about a man who we would consider to be a minor Bible character. He appears on the stage of Bible history only for just a brief moment, and then he fades into insignificance, never be heard from again. His name's actually only mentioned 11 times in 10 verses over the four Gospels. And absolutely all that we know about him are in those four parallel passages. And there's one verse in the book of Acts that, though it doesn't call him by name, does actually refer to him. So the truth of the matter is we don't know an awful lot about him. Jesus had a profound impact on this man's life. But there's no concrete proof that Jesus ever even met this man or came in contact with him. There's no evidence that he ever saw Jesus, even from a distance. There's no evidence that he ever met Jesus. There's no evidence that he ever heard Jesus teach or preach. There's no evidence that he ever saw any of the miracles that Jesus performed. Now, it is possible, I suppose, because Jesus was such a popular character in first century Palestine, that any one of these things could have happened, but if it did, we just do not know about it at all. There's no record of it. Of course, I'm talking about the man whose name is in front of you. I'm talking about Barabbas, a notorious rebel and murderer who by Pontius Pilate was set free, released in the stead of Jesus. Now, what I want to do is consider three questions. I want us to ask, what do we know about Barabbas as a person? I want us to talk about what happened to him in the Bible story. And then the most of our lesson is going to be taken up by looking at some of the lessons that we derive from Barabbas' life. So think with me just a moment as we think about Barabbas and some of the things that we know about him. In just these few short verses, we are told several things. For example, we know the meaning of his name. Barabbas means son of a father. That's a pretty interesting name. It's a nondescript name, because sometimes one would be called Bar, which means son of, and then the name of a person like Simon Bar Jonah, or Bar Jonah, son of Jonah. But this name just simply means son of a father. It's kind of puzzled me, but it's made me wonder if Barabbas' mother and those surrounding her didn't have an idea as to who the father was. Now, if that is the case, and that would be purely conjecture on our parts to think that for sure it was, but if that is the case, then you can just imagine how easy it would have been for his life to be set upon the path, which ended up being where he is. Here is a man who's really had a life spent in sin. The text tells us that Barabbas was a prisoner. We don't know when or where or how that he had been captured. But he had been captured, he had been thrown into prison, and now what's happening is that justice is being served, and Barabbas is paying for crimes that he committed, or at least he is presumptively going to pay for crimes that he has committed. Barabbas is not just any prisoner, though. Barabbas, the text tells us, is a notorious prisoner in verse 16. He's not just your average run-of-the-mill inmate, but people know about him. He was well known. His evil reputation was well deserved. When we think about more modern times, we think about Wild West outlaws like Jesse James, or we think about somebody like John Dillinger, or maybe Al Capone, or people like that, whose reputation supersedes them, and they go before them wherever they go as violent criminals. And that's the kind of prisoner that Barabbas is. He's a notorious prisoner. At least in the King James translation of Mark chapter 15 and verse 7, or at least the New King James translation, he's said to be chained. Now, that he was chained may simply mean that he was imprisoned. That's how the New American Standard translates it. But he could also suggest, this could, that there's an increased level of security around Barabbas. Now, you think about how that he is a notorious prisoner and some of the other things that's said about him, as we're going to talk about in just a few moments. And you can see that certainly there would be a need to make sure that this gentleman can't get out. That whatever has to be done so that he remains in prison. Now the text tells us in Mark chapter 15 and verse 7 that he was an insurrectionist. And not just that he was an insurrectionist or a rebel, but he was also imprisoned with other insurrectionists. So Barabbas was a rebel, but not unlike somebody like John Brown or Timothy McVeigh or Osama bin Laden, but he was not working alone. He was involved in collusion with other men, trying no doubt to drive the Romans out of Palestine. He was working with and colluding with these other men and creating all kinds of trouble that added to his infamy. So he was well known for being the kind of man that he was. And in fact, there's something particularly said in the book of Mark chapter 15 and verse 7, Luke chapter 23 and verse 19, and that is that he had participated in the insurrection. Now, we don't know which rebellion Barabbas was involved in, because there were dozens of rebellions during the first century, very significant rebellions, but it was styled by the writers of the Gospels, the insurrection. Which seems to at least tell me that this insurrection was well known. And it was so well known that when Mark wrote his gospel several years later, and then Luke wrote his gospel even further down the road, that his readers would have understood about the insurrection that was being discussed. Now, this rebellion that we're talking about, this insurrection, took place in the city of Jerusalem. I think that's noted because it didn't take place way up north in Galilee. It didn't even take place out in the wilderness of Judea, but rather it took place actually in the city of Jerusalem. So this is a center of population. Barabbas and his deeds are well known to the Jews that are in Palestine. There was no doubt as to his identity. People knew who he was. Barabbas, by John in chapter 18 and verse 40, is called a robber. This Greek term for robber is listes, which means a thief who steals from someone by threatening or performing violence, often as a member of a group. And he certainly was that kind of an individual. This word, by the way, is used again in Luke chapter 10 and verse 30, where Jesus is setting the stage for the story of the Good Samaritan. And it said that a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And of course, we know what these thieves did. The text tells us that they stripped this man, beat him, and then went away leaving him half dead. But something else is said about Barabbas. Barabbas was a murderer. He wasn't just a man who was arrested and charged with murder. He was guilty of murder. He had taken everything just a step further than had those thieves that were on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho that we read about in the book of Luke chapter 10 and verse 30, because he didn't leave people half dead. He left people dead in his way. This is the kind of man that we are talking about. Acts 3:14 says, "And you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." And so the divine record actually says that this man was a murderer. So as we study about Barabbas, let's not forget the kind of person that he is. So then comes the second question. What happened to Barabbas in the story? Well, we know the story very well. Tension and bitterness had filled the air in the first century Palestine, and Pilate actually had been raised to sit as the Roman procurator for the purpose of diffusing that tension. And so as an act of goodwill, he started a custom of having, of releasing a prisoner to the Jews at the Passover feast. Interestingly enough, about this particular thing, this particular custom, there's no real clear corroboration of this in secular sources. Some say there's reference to it in Josephus, but that's not clear. Maybe the clearest reference to it is an Egyptian reference, but that's, again, not very clear, especially as it dealt with Jews in Palestine. We know it took place because sacred record tells us that it does. But it's just one of those things that we do not have the outside corroboration for it yet. I'm quite confident that one of these days somebody is going to be digging somewhere in the city of Jerusalem or somewhere in Caesarea, and they're going to uncover an inscription that had heretofore been buried deep beneath the earth, and it's going to tell us this. And what it's going to do is it's going to, as many other things have, just corroborate the Bible story. It's not going to increase our faith when that happens. It's just going to be something. It's going to actually be one more thing, one more building block to what will take place. But more on that when it happens. At this particular Passover, however, that we read about here in the book of Matthew, is that there is a problem. And this problem is Jesus. Jesus had been arrested by the Jews. He had been tried before Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate. And now the Jews have brought Jesus to, or tried before Annas, Caiaphas, and Herod. And now the Jews have brought Jesus to Pilate. And Pilate recognizes that Jesus is innocent, and he wanted to release him according to Luke chapter 23 and verse 16. Yet he also had a political interest in appeasing the Jews, pleasing them. And so in the face of this dilemma, he offered the Jews a choice. Whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus who's called the Christ? No doubt that Pilate thought that they would allow for Jesus to be released because Barabbas was such a noted murderer. But Pilate underestimated either the mood of the mob or the influence of the Jewish leaders. Maybe he underestimated the influence of all of it. And so the elders and the chief priest persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas. And so in Matthew 27 and verse 20, the Bible says, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas. Mark's account says that the chief priest stirred up the people to ask them to release Barabbas. They stirred up the people. More on that a little bit later. Consequently, the multitude demanded the release of Barabbas. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Luke says, away with this man and release for us Barabbas. And so Pilate did just as they asked that he do. He released Barabbas, and then he delivered Jesus over to be crucified. Matthew 27, verse 26 says, then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed them over to be crucified. Mark adds this, Mark 15:15, wishing to satisfy the crowd. Pilate released Barabbas for them. And so he was wanting to just satisfy the clamor that had come to his door. Now, this is all we know about Barabbas. After his release, we don't hear of him again. He disappears from the pages of both sacred and secular history, and we have no idea what happened to him. That's just his story in a nutshell. But I guess the great question that we need to ask and answer tonight for a little while is, what is it that we can learn from Barabbas as we look at this story? And I think all of us have known this story ever since we were children, perhaps. What do we learn from the story of Barabbas? Well, one of the things that we learn from this son of the father, or at least that we are reminded of, is that life sometimes just isn't fair. In fact, there are many times in life when life is not fair. Now, I realize that that's not a profound lesson to those of us who've been around for a while, but nevertheless, it's an important lesson. And sometimes that lesson is attached to a lot of pain. When you learn that life is just not always fair, most of the time there's going to be some pain attached to that. Truth of the matter is, good guys don't always win. We'd like to think that, but it doesn't happen. And sometimes wicked people prosper and righteous people suffer. This was a real problem for one of the psalmists. This was a real problem for Asaph in Psalm 73. He said in verse 2, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My feet almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And in verse 12, he said, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. That was a problem with him. He was envious of them, and it caused him to almost lose faith. He was tempted to lose his faith because of what was happening. He said, have I served God in vain? Have I served God with no purpose at all? Because he saw that life wasn't fair. Jeremiah felt this way in Jeremiah chapter 21, rather chapter 12, in verse 1 and 2. He said, righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? You have planted them. They have also taken root. They grow. They have even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. Lord, they're not going to serve you. They don't serve you. So why have you planted them in positions of ease? Why have you given them the things that they need and the things that they want? Why your people particularly suffer? You know, it seems to us, just based on our logic, that life should always be fair and human tribunals just. That's just not the case. Life is not always fair, and human tribunals aren't always just. That's one of the sad realities of life. The preacher said in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 11 that the race is not always to the swift, nor the battle to the warriors. Neither is the bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake all of them. It's just the truth of the matter is, sometimes life's just not fair. I remember many years ago sitting in a courtroom, and I was up in the city of Franklin, Tennessee, and there were some brethren who were going at one another over the possession of a building. It's been many, many years ago. And that was devastating to the cause of Christ in that area for a while because it was covered by the Nashville, Tennessee, and everybody knew about it. And I listened to both sides, and I listened to the judge make his pronunciation of judgment. But whatever that pronunciation was, it was not just. It was not right. And I have no idea upon what basis he made the judgment that he did, because he gave everything, from everything I could tell, he gave the building to the wrong side. And I think history pretty much has borne that out since then. Without a doubt, we're not always going to find justice in the tribunals of men. You go in front of a court, you go in front of a judge, and sometimes, and this one's the case in the situation I just mentioned, but sometimes you go in front of a jury, you don't know what they're going to say. You don't know what the judgment is going to be. Presumably in this country, we're going to believe that whatever is going to happen is going to be just. But that's just not always the case. The good guys don't always win. Now, without a doubt, the release of Barabbas and the condemnation of Jesus was the greatest inequity and injustice this world has ever known. Because Barabbas and Jesus were as different as they could possibly be. Barabbas was just a man. Jesus was God with us, the Son of God. Barabbas was the son of a father. Jesus was the son of the father. Barabbas was a notorious prisoner. Jesus is the one who makes sinners free. Barabbas was chained. Jesus brings liberty. Barabbas was a rebel. Jesus was perfectly obedient and submissive to his heavenly father. Barabbas was a man who took life. Jesus gave it. Barabbas was a robber. Jesus provides and sustains. Barabbas was a taker. Jesus was a giver. Barabbas was selfish. Jesus was selfless. Barabbas went about doing bad things. Jesus went about doing good things. Barabbas was egregiously guilty. Jesus was completely innocent. What was done that day in the city of Jerusalem more than 2,000 years ago in the name of judgment, justice was nothing but the height of injustice. But recognizing that life isn't always fair is one of the hard lessons that we all have to learn. What's even harder and much more important is reacting and responding to this and this sad truth in a way that is right and pleasing to God. How we react to the inequities of life say an awful lot about who we are and what we do. You know, Jesus, the song says, could have called 10,000 angels. Jesus himself said he could have called 12 legions of angels. That's more than seven times as many as the song said he could have called. It said, Jesus submitted to the cross with all of its indignity and its shame, with all of its suffering and its pain, to accomplish the Father's will. So what we need to understand by that is when we're cruelly and unjustly treated, we need to learn how to accept it and bless those who persecute us and bless and do not curse. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take our own revenge. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what Paul teaches us in the book of Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 14 down to the end of the chapter. The example of Jesus calls us to walk to a nobler path because life isn't fair. It just isn't fair. Another thing that we derive from the story of Barabbas is that religion without knowledge is a very, very dangerous thing. Religion without knowledge, religion without true faith, religion without conviction that is based on that faith, religion without true commitment to God, religion that lacks the courage to carry that commitment out, that kind of religion is a very, very dangerous thing. One of the sad realities about this story is that it was religious people who clamored for Barabbas and shouted crucify when it came to Jesus Christ. History has repeatedly proven to us that people often do horrible, despicable things in the name of religion. And not all of those people are from the nation of Islam either. There have been a number of horrible things that have been perpetrated upon people in the name of Christ. Think your history here, Crusades, and think about the Spanish Inquisition and things of this nature, all done in the name of Christ. So the question that has to be asked is, why did these religious people choose Barabbas and reject Jesus? My only answer is because they were being guided by something other than God's Word. Self-interest was more important to them than following God's plan. Their traditions had become more important than a thus saith the Lord. It wasn't that they didn't have the ability to understand. They didn't want to hear what God had to say. That was the problem. If these Jews had understood, if they had wanted to understand the Old Testament scriptures, they could have recognized Jesus as the Messiah. The Messiah was to be their king, so why did they reject or object to Jesus' claim to kingship? Because, you see, when Jesus came to earth, he did the same things, or did the things that the prophet said that the Messiah would do. You know, Mark chapter 11, there's a story about John when he was in prison, and he sent to Jesus. And he asked Jesus by these emissaries a question. Are you the expected one, or are we to look for another? The fact that John would ask that question is a very interesting study in itself, but we just don't have time to go into that tonight. Well, Jesus sent those emissaries back to John, and this is what he said. Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. In other words, what Jesus was telling these men to do is go and report back to John. Because what you hear and see are the kinds of things that the Messiah was prophesied to say and do. And we could take the time if we wanted to and go back and show where all of these things have been prophesied and where this is exactly what Jesus did. And we know that to be the case. But you see, religious zeal sometimes is a very blinding force when it is not accompanied by a love of the truth and a willingness to follow it. Do you remember what Paul said about these very same people? He said, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. You see, that kind of religion crucified Jesus. That kind of religion put him on the cross. Hear the words of the prophet Isaiah. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. And that's just not the world of wickedness out there. Sometimes that's the religious people. That's exactly what the Jews did in choosing Barabbas over Jesus. A third very important lesson we learned here is that religious people should not blindly follow religious leaders. How many people have done crazy things by following religious leaders and following them blindly? The Jewish crowd that shouted, let him be crucified, was persuaded to do that by their respected leaders. In Matthew 27, in verse 20, it is the elders, chief priests and elders who persuaded the crowd. And in Mark 15, verse 11, that the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Language like persuaded the crowds and stirred up the crowds. The chief priest and the prophets, the chief priest and the elders of the people had whipped the crowd into a frenzy. Far too many people blindly follow whatever their religious leaders say to them. You remember names like Jim Jones and David Koresh? You remember names like Joseph Smith? Talk about the Pope. Talk about a priest. Talk about elders. Talk about a preacher. Sometimes people just blindly follow whoever it is that's in front of them. But you see, religious leaders can be wrong. Do you remember that it was David who wanted to build a temple? They went and asked Nathan about it, and Nathan told him, go and do all that's in your mind, for the Lord is with you. But here's maybe the foremost prophet of Israel, and he was dead wrong. He was just as wrong as he could be. Jeroboam was wrong when he formulated his own religion and built altars at Dan and Bethel, erecting the golden calves. If our religious leaders are wrong and we blindly follow them, what's going to happen? You remember what Jesus said? If a blind man guides a blind man, what's going to happen? Both of them are going to fall into a pit. So as a people of faith, we need to think for ourselves, and we need to follow. We need to follow others, all right. We need to imitate others, but only as they imitate Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He said, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. And so certainly religious people should not blindly follow religious leaders. A fourth lesson that I learned here in this text is that hypocrites are often blind to their own hypocrisy. I think this is a really important lesson for us to see in this. In demanding the release of Barabbas, the Jewish mob was releasing a man who was guilty of the very crime that they had accused Jesus of being guilty of. Have you ever thought about that? They accused Jesus of perverting the Jewish nation. That's exactly what Barabbas did. They accused Jesus of opposing payment to taxes of taxes to Caesar. Do you reckon that Barabbas felt any differently? They accused Jesus of claiming to be king. I don't know that Barabbas actually claimed to be king, but he was an insurrectionist. They accused Jesus of stirring up the people, and that's what they knew that Barabbas had done. So in the eyes of this Jewish mob, both of these men were guilty of the same crime. But even so, Barabbas was guilty of violent and murderous insurrection. And Jesus had harmed no one. It's quoted in Matthew chapter 12, but it comes from Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 1. Matthew 12:18 says, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name's the Gentiles' hope. That's the kind of person Jesus was. That's the kind of person that he was. And this is the really scary thing about hypocrisy. Hypocrites don't recognize it. Kenny Chumley, in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, quotes a man of the name of L.H. Marshall, and I want to read to you a portion of that, just a paragraph. Marshall said, when Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites, he didn't mean they were merely play-acting, pretending, that is, men inwardly aware of their badness, but posing as good men. The trouble with them was that they sincerely thought they were good men who were championing the cause of true religion, while all the time they failed to see their goodness was largely counterfeit as well as lamentably deficient, and that what they regarded as the essentials of true religion were not its essentials at all. They were blind guides, for moral and spiritual blindness was their chief defect, though all the time they fondly supposed that nobody could see so clearly as did they. See, that's the danger of a hypocrite. A hypocrite doesn't know he's a hypocrite. A hypocrite can't see that he's a hypocrite. Now, I suppose there are people who know in their hearts that they are corrupt and they're going to display to you something else. I understand that. But I don't think that that's the majority of the people that we know. The majority of the people that we know who are going to fall into this category are people who sincerely believe that they're right, who sincerely believe that they're championing truth, and they're absolutely blind to who they are. I've seen that many times. And not a few times have I asked that about myself. Have you ever asked that about you? Have you ever looked in the mirror and said, "Self, are you really who you think you are? Is this really who you are? Or have you deceived not only yourself but other people?" If you haven't done that, I would encourage you to go through that exercise. Because it'll open up a whole new world of sincerity to you. And a whole new world of self-introspection. Look at yourself. We all need to ask ourselves this question: could I be a hypocrite and not even know it? Well, another thing that we learn is a very simple lesson, and we all know it's true, but you know, we need to make mention of it here as well. Mobs encourage wickedness. You know, as a part of a mob, people would do things that otherwise they would never do alone. Think about what's happened with a lot of these, well, you remember the riots in Ferguson, Missouri. There were people probably breaking windows with bricks that if they'd been out there by themselves, they'd never picked up a brick in the first place. Think about the Black Lives Matter. Courage is what happens. You know, courage sometimes is gained by other people, by being a part of a group of people that do certain things. One man wrote, "The cruelty of men is potentially so great that it can hardly be exaggerated. There are few scenes in which mankind demonstrates its unloveliness more than in a mob. The members of the mob are wonderfully safe, for the victim is wholly at their mercy. They know they are invulnerable because the lone person is not in a position to defend himself. This is why mob action is essentially cowardly. It is cowardly because the many who bait the one run no personal risk. Mob action is accordingly among the most despicable human actions." And it is. Don't bring this home. Any of you ever been in a bad business meeting among brethren? Have you ever been in a business meeting where old Brother Ned Knucklehead just liked to lob bombs out and create a problem for someone else? And it can happen over and over and over again because courage is gained. You see, people had rather hide behind the protection of a crowd than talking to someone they have a sincere issue with. And in addition to that, it's a whole lot easier to talk about somebody than just talk to them. It really is. That's sinful, you know, but it is. When you get people in a mob, there's no telling what one charismatic person can do. And you know, the Lord knew this, and that's why he said, "You shall not follow the masses in doing evil," in Exodus 23 and verse 2. It's really easy to get in the back of the crowd. And when people start doing evil and somebody's starting to throw a brick through a window, for you to pick up a rock and throw two. Because you're anonymous. You're just a part of a crowd. In Proverbs chapter 1, the wise man said, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us,' let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path." Stay out of mob. Because peer pressure will do a lot of things to you that you never thought you'd do alone and never would have done alone. Let's really bring this close to home. I think every Christian at one time in their life is a Barabbas. That includes me. And I've got a pretty good idea that it includes you as well. Barabbas was the son of the devil. I've been there. I did some things in my younger days that I'm not about to tell you about because I'm ashamed of them. And I don't want you to think less of me even as a younger man because some of those things that I did at that time. Barabbas was enslaved and imprisoned by sin. Okay? I've been there. I know what that's like. Barabbas was in rebellion against God. You too were. At one time you were as well. Barabbas robbed God of something that was pure and innocent, a soul that was clean. Because he once was that way, regardless of what his background might have been. At one time, born into this world, he was a pure soul. And he robbed God of that soul by the kind of life that he lived. Barabbas was guilty. You are too. Barabbas, a guilty man, was released, and Jesus, an innocent man, was punished instead. Jesus died for Barabbas, just as Jesus died for me and you. You know, Barabbas is mentioned only briefly in the sacred record. Nevertheless, I find these to be very important lessons we learn from him. I suppose that all of us would like to know what happened to Barabbas. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Wonder what happened to him. Well, we can't really know because the Bible doesn't tell us. But I'm sure that as Christians, we would hope that he became a Christian and faithfully served the one who died in his place. And that's, by the way that the fictional movie Barabbas ends, in case you have ever seen that. I think that there are four possible endings to the story of Barabbas. He could have continued to be what he had been. He could have went back to the kind of life that once released that he was before. And that's what a large percentage of criminals do today. Their recidivism is really high. You release a criminal and most of the time he's going to go right back to whatever it was he did in the first place. They don't learn anything. They don't change. They don't get any better. They often get worse. I suppose that instead of continually doing what he did, that Barabbas could have turned into a better man. Maybe not become a Christian, but he could have turned into a better man. It may be that he could have become a Christian, but sooner or later, he kind of fell away and drifted back into the wrong kind of life. Or it could have been that he became a Christian, a faithful Christian, and lived the rest of his life as a faithful Christian. I don't know, but as I look at the life of Barabbas, it seems to me that's the only four possibilities. One of those four possibilities had to have happened because I don't think there is yet another. I suppose someone could have killed him just as soon as he walked off the stage. Now, I guess that could have happened. And the kind of life he lived might have, might be a real possibility. But you see, the important thing for us, though, is to think about how our story is going to end. How's our story going to end? And you know, it occurs to me that those same four choices come up. You know, if a person, not a Christian, he can just leave this building and, just kind of, go away being the kind of person he always was and remain that way. That kind of ends badly. A person could become a better man, even a good man, but not a Christian. But again, the end of that story is kind of bad. And a person could become a Christian and over the course of time fade away and fall away into unfaithfulness. Three out of four of these options are bad. The only option that is good is for a person to become a Christian and then remain faithful to the Lord. That's the only way our story can have a happy ending. Jesus told his disciples, "You'll be hated by all men for my sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life." We bow with me while we pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be able to study your word and to be able to talk about men like Barabbas and lessons we can learn from him. Help us to always center our minds, though, upon the cross and what Jesus did for us, how cruel it was on the part of man, the blackest day in the history of man. But to us, it is salvation. Thank you, Lord, for the cross. Please forgive our sins, Father. Help us to seek your will for that forgiveness. And in heaven, we pray, Father, one day you'll save us without the loss of one. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the groundwork has been laid as we consider Barabbas. The groundwork has been laid for your decision about obeying the gospel. And so We want to ask you, what will it be tonight? How are you going to choose to live the rest of your life? What choices are you going to make? Are you going to make the good ones? You want to make the very best of all choices tonight by being a faithful Christian. Once you obey the gospel or come back to the Lord, let us help you, whatever way we can. While we stand and while we sing.